Cody Schrader, Caleb Schrader. Never mind. Let me tell you, 8 years with people from Portland at Camp Hensel every summer has really had an effect on me. Now, I love everybody here in Portland. This congregation has really made a significant impact in my life, helped me when I was in preaching school, helped me in my first work, and being able to come back here and to see so many of you is something that I really and truly appreciate. And I appreciate the youth group. I really do. I like to ride them a little bit, especially at Camp Hensel. Love to have fun. I like the fact that they can see that you can be a child of God, it's faithful, and at the same time have a little bit of fun. But there are some things, and I hope and pray that they will eventually get this lesson, that what happens at Camp Hensel stays at Camp Hensel. I really am appreciative of the opportunity to be here. Appreciate Bobby and Betty for putting me up and putting up with me. And I know that they are greatly loved here, and I know that our family loves them tremendously. You know, to appreciate New Testament Christianity for what it is today, we have to appreciate how God brought it into being. And I suppose it's how God brought New Testament Christianity into being that makes it something that could not have been a concoction of man. I know many people are of the persuasion that Christianity is nothing more than a man-made religion. But man could not, neither would he ever try to create something like New Testament Christianity. It undoubtedly had to come from God. And an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, saw fit to afford us through His most holy word with sufficient evidence to believe and to trust in, and to know that indeed God is responsible for having given us New Testament Christianity and having given us the Scriptures that furnished us completely unto every good work. And the way God did it was so majestic because He utilized individuals. He utilized Himself, divinity itself, and He brought about New Testament Christianity in a most glorious way. And I think if we appreciate how New Testament Christianity was brought about, how the Godhead worked in bringing New Testament Christianity to fruition, we'll find out that we can be better and more effective servants of Christ as we strive to spread New Testament Christianity, as we strive to teach those that are lost how Jesus Christ came and died for His church, His purchased possession, and how God brought it all about from the very beginning, from the very first gospel message preached in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In laying the groundwork for helping us appreciate one of the means by which God brought about New Testament Christianity, I suppose in considering this, we have to consider the work of the third person of the Godhead. And it's our purpose this afternoon to try to come to a better understanding of the gifts of the Spirit and how these gifts of the Spirit, as per Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, serve to bring the church to a point where it would be able to stand on its own two feet, and how 2,000 years removed from that, based upon a perfect and complete Word of God, a revelation of God to man, we can practice New Testament Christianity in the here and now. And we can bring lost souls unto Christ. If you would, turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. I wanted to read beginning in verse 1, but there's no sense in doing that, given Brother Morris's lesson of the last hour. So if you would, just turn with me to Ephesians 4, and I want us to begin in verse 7. Paul writes, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now here's the first moment of pause. When he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. We'll find out that Jesus promised to give gifts to men in just a moment. But Paul recognizes this. When he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. It says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now watch verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What did he give these individuals? He gave them gifts. He then says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they wait in a lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, he says, may grow up into him, into Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he reminds them of the fact that Jesus Christ ascended on high and that he gave gifts to men, and that these individuals to which he wrote were individuals who were possessors of such gifts. We'll talk in a moment about the church at Corinth and how the church at Corinth became very divided over these gifts. And it should not have been that way, but it was that way. These miraculous gifts that God promised to the people of God in the first century served a very unique and distinct purpose. They were vitally important. They brought about the maturity of the church. They allowed for certain things to take place that could not take place otherwise. But these things also became very divisive. And members of the body of Christ became divided over these things. What Paul says here is that these gifts, though, were vitally important. They were a vitally important aspect to bringing the New Testament church to where it needed to be. And keep in mind, the New Testament church, during the days in which we're speaking of here, they didn't have a Bible in the sense that you and I did. Oh, Scripture was being given to them. It was being revealed. But they were not so fortunate as to have a completed revelation from God. They couldn't turn to the pages of the Bible in its totality and say, this is what we need to do given this situation. This was a growing thing. God was revealing His will. And he utilized miraculous means, gifts, to bring that about. And he also utilized miraculous means to substantiate that what was being revealed was from God. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But one of the things that needs to be understood to understand and appreciate the gifts of the Spirit is the fact they were needed because they didn't have a revealed will of God like you and I do today. Now, let's lay some more groundwork. Because these gifts, you might be asking, well, what were they? What were they? We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we find out that there indeed were gifts. I made mention of this just a moment ago. Spiritual gifts, they're called. And that these spiritual gifts were in a variety of ways, a variety of fashions. He says in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He says, you know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. But wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Now notice this, no man speaking by the Spirit of God. That's interesting. In complete harmony with 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. And I'll not say much more about that. I think Brother Walker did an excellent job in conveying that men spake by the Spirit, and that the Spirit revealed the truth through men, and that that was a miraculous thing in and of itself. something that was against the natural order of things. He says, "And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." One Spirit, just like Brother Morris preached a moment ago, and yet this one Spirit gave humanity a diversity of gifts. Knowledge, wisdom, faith, tongues, working of miracles, gifts of healings, interpretation of tongues. All of these things constituted gifts that came by the one Spirit. Go on down to verse 23. Paul says, "And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings and helps, governments, diversities of tongues." He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? That's the question. One Spirit, numerous gifts. They're bickering, fussing, and fighting about these gifts. Paul says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way." The gifts of the Spirit that God wrought unto man and gave unto man here are listed. We find them mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And these were purely miraculous gifts. We need to be very, very careful that we don't begin to suggest certain things with good intent, that come from bad text and wrong text. I heard just several years ago a preacher who I think had a really good intent, suggesting that there are certain spiritual gifts that God bestows upon people today, and he utilized this very passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And while it sounds good, especially given all the talents that each one of us possess, and I'm not afraid to suggest that we have these talents in a sense from God, we're able to cultivate the God-given talents that we have. But these are not miraculous talents. These are not miraculous abilities. And to maybe abuse a text like that, it's not really wise. Not wise at all. These were things that were not ordinary. They were not natural in that sense. They were miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And that's the way these things need to be qualified. These were not based upon the natural order of things. These things were above and beyond the natural order of things. Now, let's take this to the lesson as it's found in the book. In thinking about what God was doing, we see a number of things. We see that miraculous gifts and miraculous powers were actually things that God had promised to His people. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, is probably the best place to begin. Joel, looking down the stream of time, pointing to a time in which God, he says, would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. We ask, well, of what was Joel speaking? Well, fortunately for us, on the day of Pentecost, when the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was established, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Luke lets us know that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were the disciples. There were the apostles right there in that house. And upon the apostles, the Spirit was poured out. And the masses that were there were rather confused. And they want to know what's going on here. They hear these men speaking in their own languages, and these people yet came from various places and spoke different languages. This makes no sense. They begin to presume that they were drunk. Peter stands up with the 11, lifts up his voice and says, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes it word for word. But it's interesting that he quotes it just slightly different than Joel reveals it. Joel says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Peter quotes it and says this, "It shall come to pass that I will pour out of my Spirit." Just a subtle difference. But that subtle difference is important. We'll see in a minute just how important it is. But he lets us know that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled. He lets us know right then and there that's what was coming to pass. That's what was taking place. And it was purely a miraculous thing. They marveled over the whole thing. And later on, Peter and the 11 expound upon it. They let them know Jesus Christ suffered, died, was resurrected. They were responsible for that. That this Jesus God had raised up, whereof we were all witnesses. He then says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." That's Jesus. And then he says, "And having received the promise of the Holy Ghost," here he's speaking about themselves, he says, "He hath showed forth this," or poured forth this, "which ye now see and hear." And he tells them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The people respond, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and all of them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now in the outline, I talk briefly about the gift of the Holy Ghost, and I talk about the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And I don't have the time to go into all of that like I would like, but I would suggest to you that the gift of the Holy Ghost was something that was miraculous. And it's inconceivable to me that people there on the day of Pentecost would have interpreted this statement, this gift of the Holy Ghost, in any other way, given what Peter says had unfolded before their very eyes. And of course, Acts 10:45 is the only time this very phrase is used again. But it's used speaking of Cornelius. Purely miraculous. The gift of the Holy Ghost was poured out upon Cornelius before he was baptized. And then we find out later that the gift of the Holy Ghost was nothing more than Cornelius receiving the Holy Ghost. It's one and the same. Here's where I say the passage in Joel really makes sense. And from this point forward, I hope you'll see this in the way that I'm trying to convey it, and I see it. That the gifts and the gift essentially are one and the same. Just like God pouring out His Spirit is the same thing as pouring out of His Spirit. It's metonymy. It's metonymy of the cause. You have a cause, and this cause has revealed and manifested certain things of a miraculous nature. We shouldn't bicker, fuss, and fight, I don't think, about some of the particulars about this. But nevertheless, it's hard for me to conceive of anything different along these lines. I think the book of Acts substantiates what the gift was, what gifts were, and once again, we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Jesus made a promise concerning this. He told his apostles, specifically in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 49, then opened he their understanding, or at least Luke tells us, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he saith unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He tells them, you tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus promised his disciples that miraculous power was coming from on high. We find that mentioned likewise in Mark chapter 16. And remember that Mark 16 is another account of the Great Commission. That's what Luke 24 was. He tells his disciples, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Then in verse 17 he says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And he lists some of the things that these people would be able to do. He also gives them the purpose of that. Jesus promised that something was coming. Last night it was spoken of John 4 or John 14. John 16, and what Jesus promised his disciples, and that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. I love Mark's account. Mark 13, 11. Jesus says, look, when you're brought before these people, take no thought. I love it how he says, don't even premeditate, because it will be given you that very hour what you shall say and what you shall speak. Now, I wish I had that. I really do. It would make the work of a preacher much easier. Because we've got to study, brethren. I wish God would just put on my heart and put in my mind on Saturday night exactly what I was going to say Sunday. Then us preachers could really work only 3 hours a week. But it doesn't work that way. And we'll find out why in just a moment. But Jesus made certain promises. And I think we see in the book of Acts the fulfillment of those great promises. Acts chapter 2, we just spoke of one. Acts chapter 8 is another such example. We find out that there was a man in Samaria, Simon, a sorcerer, who saw that certain men had gifts, and he longed for the gift to be able to pass on miraculous gifts. He's scolded by Peter for it. But nevertheless, he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. Just like Jesus, just like Joel prophesied. Cornelius, an example I mentioned just a moment ago in Acts chapter 10, likewise became a recipient and a fulfillment of the promise of Joel 2, 28 through 32. And the Ephesian brethren in Acts chapter 19, another interesting example where you find Paul stumbling across these people who had undoubtedly been taught by Apollos, knew the baptism of John. He asked them, receive ye the Spirit when you believe? They said, we haven't heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. He says, well, unto what then were you baptized? They said, well, John's baptism. Paul teaches him the way of God more perfectly, or them the way of God more perfectly. They're baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul lays his hands upon them, and guess what happens? They receive the Spirit. That's what it says. They receive the Spirit. And what do? They speak in tongues. I would submit to you that a careful study of the book of Acts will reveal that anytime someone received the Spirit, they received the power to work some kind of miraculous miracle. Promise is where it begins. Then we've got to consider the purpose. Now, keep in mind, I don't know everyone in this audience. And it's not completely unlikely that someone here may not understand the miraculous gifts, may not understand why they don't exist today. It may be the case that someone here is not a New Testament Christian. And you believe that miracles are going on today. I hope and pray you'll see from this point forward what the purpose behind these gifts were. And then lastly, we'll consider the period that was these gifts. What was the purpose of miraculous gifts? Well, based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 12, one of the purposes of these miraculous gifts was that the truth of God might be revealed. Once again, they did not have a complete canon like we have. They didn't have that. God was revealing New Testament truth to the people. Of course, Paul says, we speak not words which man's wisdom teacheth, but words by which the Spirit teaches. Verse 10 is the very important passage there. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. God utilized these gifts so that the truth of His will might be revealed. We also find that there is a secondary purpose to these gifts. They served the purpose of confirming that the truth that God was revealing was the truth. We find this out in Mark chapter 16, 19 through 20. We find out from the very mouth of Jesus that those gifts were a means of confirming the Word. In Hebrews chapter 2, we likewise find in verse 4 that that Word had been confirmed through gifts, he says, of the Spirit. That was one of their purposes, but it wasn't their only purpose. I don't think we necessarily do the teaching of Scripture a favor by just suggesting that miracles only took place for this very purpose. Because not only was it about revealing the will, but it was also about creating faith in people. Remember John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? John says, truly many signs Jesus did in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and believing have life in His name. Now, if there is someone in this audience this afternoon that believes that miracles are still going on today, and if you believe that you need to see a miracle, and people need to see a miracle in order to become believers, I would submit to you that the Word of God then is stripped of its power if that is the case. John says, these were written that you might believe, and believing have life in His name. I don't need to see a miracle to believe that New Testament Christianity is right, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and was resurrected. I don't need to see someone raised from the dead to believe in all of this. I can read about it in the pages of my New Testament. But let me also suggest this, that miracles never have been the panacea for curing man's conviction problems, man's belief problems. How many of us have sat in Bible classes, whether on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, studying maybe the book of Exodus? And we're studying how Moses led the Hebrew patriarchs out of Egyptian bondage, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. God feeds them with manna and quail miraculously. And they constantly murmur and complain. And they constantly struggle with believing and trusting in God. How many of us have raised our hands in a Bible class and said, why didn't they understand given what they saw? It really makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense. But miracles have never been the panacea for curing man's ills when it comes to believing. Old Testament, New Testament, not everybody believed in Jesus. He worked all kinds of miracles. And He developed followings, fed multitudes miraculously. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But not everybody followed Him. Why? Miracles just served a purpose. But they were not the cure-all for that. People will say today, well, I need to see a miracle to believe that Christianity is real and is right. No, you don't. These are written that you might believe, and believing have life in His name. Now let's talk very hurriedly, because I know I'm running out of time, about what I call the period of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And to me, the Scriptures afford us with sufficient information so as to roughly ascertain that there was a period of time in which God utilized these miraculous gifts. Now, we've already mentioned Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16. And hopefully, as we read that text, we saw that there were certain words and certain terms that Paul used to convey that these things were temporal in nature. These gifts were given till we all come in the unity of the faith. We read through much of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But let's turn for just a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, long before it became the greatest text for wedding ceremonies, was actually a text that was dedicated to restoring unity in a broken membership of Christ's people, emphasizing agape love. And what Paul also does is go on to suggest that these miraculous gifts that these individuals were fighting and dividing over were temporal in nature. Begin reading with me in verse 8, if you will. He says, "Charity," or this agape love, "never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Keep in mind, he's talking about the division that existed in the church at Corinth over these gifts. He provides for them that more excellent way, the way of love. And then he goes on to suggest, look, we know in part and we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You say, well, what is that which is perfect? There's no escaping that prophecies, in a sense, he says, will fail. Tongues shall cease. Knowledge, and he's speaking of miraculous knowledge here, not knowledge in general, miraculous knowledge, it shall be done away. When? When that which is perfect is come. Keep in mind Ephesians 4. There is that need for completion. And completion comes one way and one way only. And it is by taking the completed, revealed will of God, the perfect law of liberty, and by applying it to our lives. When that New Testament will was revealed, and there was no more revelation, then what you had was the revealed will of God, the perfect will of God. Now, we've heard it quoted on several occasions. Cody quoted it this morning. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Not perfect in the sense of sinless and flawless. That's already impossible for all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we can be complete. We can be mature. We can grow up to be the people that God would have us to be based upon having the Scriptures. And that these Scriptures furnish us completely unto every good work. The Scriptures do that. The miraculous gifts didn't. But the Scriptures do. They furnish us completely unto every good work. Now you may say, wait a minute. We need more than the Scriptures. We need the blood of Christ. And you're right. But I would submit to you, you would not know about the blood of Christ were it not for the Scriptures. You may say, well, wait, we need more than that. We need prayer. And you're right. But I also would submit to you, you wouldn't know about prayer and the need for prayer were it not for the Scriptures. The Scriptures furnish us completely unto every good work, because the Scriptures indeed are the perfect law of liberty. Look at verses 11 through 13. Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. What abides? Faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest is charity. Notice that Paul has left out of the equation the miraculous gifts that was dividing these people. Now, among sound brethren, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that serve the purpose of revealing the will of God, confirming the will of God, ceased. Ceased when? Well, there is one sense we can definitely say. When all the apostles died, and every person on whom an apostle laid his hands that had a gift, whatever the gift might have been, died, then there's no way for there to be any more miraculous gifts, because those gifts could only be passed by an apostle. That lets us know that there was a period of time, and it is impossible for people to do miracles today. Impossible. Now, many people might suggest that there are miracles. In fact, we often hear it said that birth is the miracle of life. It's posted all over billboards, all over the place. It's a miracle of life, right? Oh, yes. There's something about it that we can't fathom. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But it's really not a miracle. You see, God opening up Adam's side and taking from his side and creating a woman, that's a miracle. Because that's not the way man was designed to reproduce. That's a miracle. But God has made it possible for us to procreate. And while it may blow away some of us who wonder, especially when we have our first, how all of it could happen, it can hardly be described as a miracle. Awesome, yes, but miraculous, no. We need to make sure we understand what a miracle is, but we also need to understand that miracles were never, ever intended to be a permanent thing for the church. They were not intended to exist in perpetuity. Some says, well, it says, that which is perfect has come. Some people are of the persuasion that's a reference to Christ. And yet, if that really is the case, then we've got to ask ourselves, where are all the miracles? Why can't I do one? Why can't HD do one? I'm sure you might think if HD preaches less than 45 minutes, that's a miracle. Maybe miracles haven't ceased. No. Where are they? It's amazing where you find them. You don't necessarily find them here in the States. In a minute, I'll tell you a story that will put all of this into perspective. But let me suggest one more thing. And that you not be taken back by this, because I've found that over the years, when this has been suggested, that some people begin to go, what in the world are you talking about? But it may be the case, given certain interpretations of scriptures, that we can actually pinpoint to a greater extent when these miracles ceased. And if there is something to the word seal in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, and the word redemption, that is not something that we customarily think about it. And if you will, when you look at the outline, the more specific passages of import, I pray that you'll look at the word seal and redemption in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 in light of 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 and Luke 21, 28. You'll find out that it very well may have been the case that the miraculous gifts ceased by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is where I lean, but I don't bind this on anybody. I'm not dogmatic about it. But it's a shame that people that have suggested this have thought to be, or are thought to be, heretics among brethren. But nevertheless, all of us will agree that there was a time in which miracles, these gifts, were utilized, but that they served a purpose. And I guess Brother Wallace said it best, that when you're building a building and you're building a structure and you utilize scaffolding in the construction of that building, once the building is complete, you don't leave the scaffolding up, you take it down. And that's what these miraculous gifts were. They were like unto scaffolding. That when the structure was complete, built, the scaffolding or the gifts were taken down and were removed. Let me close with this. The woman that I eventually married grew up in the Assemblies of God. And if you know much about the Assemblies of God, you'll understand that they are one of a number of different Pentecostal persuasions. I had the opportunity in sitting down and speaking with her, and eventually she, wanting to prove me wrong, share with their pastor what I was going to say. But we did have a meeting. And my question was this: do you believe that the gifts of Mark 16:17-20 apply to people today? He says, certainly they do. And I said, okay then. Can we go down to the cemetery? There was a cemetery just a few blocks down from their church building. Can we go down to that cemetery and can you make some dirt fly? He didn't want to. I said, well, can we go down to MD Anderson? Because my wife grew up just outside of Houston. And I said, if you've really got this power to heal people, can we go down to MD Anderson and can you heal some of these kids with cancer? Because if you've got this ability and won't use it, you're a twisted man. His response was, well, it just doesn't work here in the States. But I've seen it happen in Africa. So are you suggesting that the power of God is dependent and contingent upon geographical locations? I never got to pull out the Drano. But Jesus did say you could drink any deadly poison. My wife shut the thing down. She was embarrassed. And that led her to be able to move forward and see. No matter how genuine people have been about miraculous gifts and the like, or to try the spirits, whether they be of God. For there are many false prophets gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Those gifts were important, but they were not the most important thing. The most important thing is faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of these is charity. May you utilize some of this to be able to sit down with your friends and your neighbors and let them know that, yes, miracles were real and were transpiring, but they do not happen today for a reason. And the New Testament reveals to us that reason.